You may be seated. I invite you to take your Bibles and you can turn with me to Galatians, the fifth chapter. We will end up here in a few minutes. Last week we began the series on handling life's problems and began with some introductory comments and verses to try to set the stage. I mentioned then, and I'll repeat, that one of the challenges, and particularly as we get to specific topics in trying to cover these in one week, is the danger of coming across as it being simplistic or superficial. That is not my intent at all, but obviously to cover some of these topics, of which there are books and multiple volumes written, we have to kind of cover it from kind of the 30,000 foot level, looking at the key points and the specific areas. And so I took last week as introductory comments and then some principles, and we're going to conclude, Lord willing, those principles this evening that I hope will be foundational, that as we then begin to look in specific areas, that these will be helpful for us, that the understanding that God is our environment, in Him we live and move and have our being, that there is nothing outside of His control. And so when trouble comes, when problems come into our lives, for us as believers, all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, that doesn't mean the trouble is good, but God will use it for good. And that good is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And when we remember that nothing is outside of God's control, that gives us a level of confidence and comfort, that when we're caught off guard, God's not wringing His hands saying, "I wish I'd been paying closer attention." That He knows what's going on. And then realizing that life is not compartmentalized. That there's not this spiritual section and then there's the rest of life. You know, at home and at work and when I go to the store and my entertainment and everything else, well, that's over here, and then we come to church and that's my spiritual life. No, and I think in our day and age, because we're so used to having apps open and jumping between them, that we forget that. Well, the Bible app needs to be always running in the background. Everything needs to go through that grid. And that there is a way then to face problems that is glorifying to God, or a way that dishonors Him. And so whatever the reason for that problem, we need to understand that our response is going to reveal some things. It's like if you take an orange and squeeze it, what comes out? Orange juice. You know, if you put a tea bag in hot water, what comes out? The tea. Well, sometimes we end up getting squeezed or in hot water, and we want to deny that what came out was what was inside. And yet it really does reveal us. And sometimes God uses those things to reveal it to us. Because we often think, you know, I think I'm doing pretty well in this area of my spiritual life until the pressure comes. And that's like, you know what? There's still work to do. And God isn't done. And so that we would understand the importance of that. So last week we began looking at some key passages that I find helpful in dealing with life's problems. The first one we looked at was 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And we looked at this in a sermon several weeks ago. I'm not reviewing all of that, but the principle here is that the Bible is completely sufficient for salvation and in the development of the believer into full maturity. That Paul is writing to Timothy and says, "From a child you've known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation." And that all Scripture is God-breathed out and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, to bring us to maturity. So that Scripture tells us what's right, that's the doctrine, the teaching, what's wrong, reproof, the conviction, how to get it right, and then how to keep it right, the instruction in righteousness, that correction, and then continuing on in that path. And we saw as well from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us everything we need for spiritual life and godliness. And that comes through the knowledge of Him. So thus the importance of knowing God and understanding how He will guide and mold us in problems. So that was the first principle that we looked at. The second one was found in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And the principle here is that personal sin originates within a person as he allows himself to be controlled by the desires which are contrary to God's will. That every man is drawn away of his own desires. We're enticed by something in our heart. And we all have areas where we are tempted and other areas that it's like, well, I can't understand why anybody would be tempted by that. And I mentioned working with a young man in my youth group when I was a youth pastor who was struggling with getting over the habit of chewing tobacco. And, you know, as he's telling me about this and I'm trying to help him, I'm thinking, that's just really gross. That is not a sin, a habit I am tempted with at all. I mean, everything about it to me is gross. And so I to say, well, I don't see how anybody could be tempted with that. Well, actually, I do. Well, I might not be tempted by that. I have other areas that I would be tempted. I may not be tempted to shove tobacco in my cheek, but I'd be tempted to shove, you know, Boston cream donuts in my mouth. And so I get the draw. And understanding that it's our inner desire that draws us out. And I say that because the danger that we face if we don't think that it begins in the heart is we view sin based on the yuck factor. You know, there are some sins that are really bad because we view those as yucky. And others we don't see as that bad. And the problem is when our culture changes. Now, the idea of same-sex marriage when I was growing up was really not on the radar. That was the thing that was pushed off, but that is not the case today. And so to say, well, I don't see how anybody could struggle with that, it's like, then you don't understand the issues going on in the heart. Because there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And if we only view sin as how we think of it, we lose sight of how God sees it. The principle that we saw here and the lessons that we gleaned from this is the goal that we all ought to have is to find a way to stop sin at the earliest spot. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. And it says, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is complete, gives birth to death. And it really is a graphic picture of immorality taking place in the heart. And the conception that comes is sin. And when that sin gives birth in action and grows up, the result is going to be death. So deal with the issues in the heart. That we don't want, and sometimes it's easy to say, well, I can toy with the thoughts, I can play around with the ideas as long as I don't commit the act. No, the personal sin originates within us. And as we allow those desires to control us, that's when we get into trouble. And so we want to be careful that we recognize this and stop sin at its earliest point. The third principle that I'd like us to consider this evening, and I've had you turn to Galatians chapter 5, is what we find in this passage. The principle is that believers develop in Christ-likeness by walking in the Spirit as He, the Spirit, counters the works of the flesh and cultivates the fruit of godliness. That when we are tempted, the Holy Spirit is working within us as believers. And I'm laying these principles out for with the understanding that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. That when we love God, when we are saved, I'm speaking in that context. If you're here without Christ, the first step is to understand that God loves you, that Christ died for you. And to trust Him. And sometimes even in working with others, we're trying to help them with problems and solving life to help them understand the answers of the gospel. But when we're saved, the Holy Spirit is developing Christ-likeness in us. And that happens as he counters what's going on with the lust of the flesh. If you have your Bibles open, look with me at verse 16 in Galatians chapter 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, in these verses, we see we're to walk. The word is an imperative. It's a present active imperative for our Greek students. That means it's an ongoing action. We are to be walking in the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is going to guide and direct us, prompt us through the Word of God, that we would be walking in the Spirit. So our daily journey as believers means we need to depend on the Spirit. We need to be guided by the Holy Spirit as He applies God's Word to our lives. We need to look to Him for power. And when we yield to the Spirit's control, He promises that we will not gratify our sinful desires. See, the life of godliness is not lived under the rule of law, but rather being led by the Spirit. And it's motivated by our love for the Lord. And when we understand that, just as at salvation, justification is not possible by works, so our sanctification is not going to be achieved merely by human effort. It has to be the work of the Spirit. Now, that does not mean that we are passive. We just kind of let go and let God, and I don't have anything to do with it. No, it means that the Holy Spirit empowers us. That it is God who works in us. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, the end of verse 12 and verse 13, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is not that we're earning our salvation, but it's looking at the entire scope of salvation, from justification through sanctification to ultimate glorification. And that's really the context of that passage there in Philippians. But then in verse 13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. It is God who works in us to give us the will and then to do it for His good pleasure. So when we understand that the Holy Spirit is prompting us, so what are the obstacles? We see that's the promise of victory. What are the obstacles to this victory? Well, we find those beginning in verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And the first ones that we see are sexual sins. The adultery, fornication, the uncleanness, lewdness. So in the first verse, it's dealing with the sexual struggles, the sins, the immorality. The word that's used there for fornication is the word porneia. We get our word pornography from that. It refers to any and all forms of illicit sexual relations. It then comes uncleanness or impurity. It's a very broad word. And the word is speaking of moral uncleanness in thought, word, and deed. It's the opposite of holiness. So the Holy Spirit is working to develop holiness in us. The works of the flesh are working against that. In fact, in Romans 1, verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves because they refused to acknowledge Him and to glorify Him. He just gave them up. He gave them up to their own hearts. That is a scary realization, that there is enough wickedness in every one of us that if God were to judge us, all He has to do is let us go our own way. And so realizing the Holy Spirit is countering that the Holy Spirit is working against those desires of the flesh, the lewdness, the sensuality, the lasciviousness is the King James word that is used there. It speaks of shameless sensuality. It's the idea that it's flowing from a character that has lost the great defense of self-respect and a sense of shame. You know, in Paul's day, sexual standards were in chaos. And truthfully, our society is not far behind that. There is a loss of shame and propriety. Well, that is part of the work of the flesh. And so when you read, and I saw a couple of articles in the news this week of teens that are sending pictures inappropriate to other teens and then being charged with child pornography because of their ages. It's because of the sensuality of our culture. And understanding this lewdness, this is a work of the flesh. So that's the first category. The second category are religious sins. We find that in the first part of verse 20. It says idolatry and sorcery. That noted last week that idolatry is whatever there is in my life that I want more than I want to obey God. So when it comes to that point where I'm tempted and I know what's right, but I do what's wrong, that's an idol. Because I want that more than I want to please God. So the idolatry here is that idea, sorcery. It's actually a word that spoke of using drugs in casting spells. The idea of the occult and various things that would be used in pagan religious practices. The third category deals with interpersonal sins. And this is the longest list. In this section, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envyings, murders. The list of societal problems, of hostility between people. And you wonder if this was, it's the longest list in this section, but I wonder if this wasn't part of the struggle that was taking place at the churches in Galatia. Because if you look back at verse 15, it says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." It looked like it kind of gives the impression that they were at each other's throats, that they were going at each other. And so now we have this long list of interpersonal problems, that anger, the frustration, the hostility of having to get even. And you've got this long list that is taking place here. And then you have sins of intemperance, alcohol related. It speaks of drunkenness and carousing. And there in verse 21, or drunkenness and revelries. The revelries there of just this carousing, the wildness. The idea was that of the orgies that were part of the drunken sexual perversions often associated with Bacchus, the god of wine. And we see the problems with alcohol in our culture. That it controls people. It distorts their thinking. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells believers that instead of being controlled by wine, to be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to control. And then notice what it says after that. In verse 21. Envying, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and such like. This is not an exhaustive list. This is not the end. Well, you know, it doesn't fall on this list. No, Paul is saying this is just kind of giving you an idea. There are different categories. There are different sins. He's listed a number of them. And he says, and things like this. These types of things, he says, that I also have told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. And so what we see then is Paul is warning them, don't use your Christian liberty in a way that feeds your flesh. In fact, if you want to look back at verse 13, he says, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Why would Paul write to the church and say, don't use your liberty for the flesh? Because it's possible to do that. It's possible for us to say, I'm not under the law, I have Christian liberty, I can do what I want, and if you can't show me a verse that says otherwise, I can do it. And Paul says, no, don't use your liberty for your flesh. It's actually to be used for serving others. You have liberty to serve. And so instead of doing that, then the power for victory is through the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 23. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness or goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I'm looking at it in New King James. I have it memorized in King James. So all of those words fit into this in one of those translations, I think. But the power of the Spirit, the habits of the mind are listed first. Love, joy, peace. These are the habits of the mind. That settledness. Then there are attitudes and actions towards others. That patience and kindness or gentleness, the goodness. I find it interesting how often the Scripture speaks of dealing with others in gentleness. Because that's not how our flesh reacts. Our flesh tends to be harsh. In fact, in chapter 6, when it says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, meekness. Otherwise, you'll be tempted. And the temptation is going to be to go back to those works of the flesh. The harshness, that anger, that frustration. Why can't you get your act together? You know, sometimes even in our, we want to see somebody grow, and yet we handle it in a way that hurts that. And so these are attitudes and actions towards others. It's that self-mastery in curbing our fleshly impulses. And it can only be attained by God's Spirit. And so we see these areas, and then the general conduct. The faithfulness, the meekness, the self-control. So when we recognize, okay, there's the promise, now there are problems, there are obstacles. But the Holy Spirit is working to develop this fruit. And notice it's singular. That this is the whole package. The Holy Spirit is working to develop all of this. It's not, well, you know, I like love and peace. You know, I can skip the gentleness. I can skip the meekness. No, the Holy Spirit's working to develop all of this that we would be like Christ. So what is the path to developing this? Well, there's several statements that we've already seen. The first one was walk in the Spirit. Then we're to be led by the Spirit. That's verse 18. And then if you drop down to verse 25, it says we're to live in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we're to keep in step. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, sometimes, well, what does that mean? How does that happen? Well, that same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about somebody who was filled with rage. What does that mean? It means their anger was controlling them. So when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we're talking about allowing the Spirit to control us. And recognizing that the Spirit is working. This is not some type of a subjective mysticism. Because James 1:5 tells us if we lack wisdom, ask. Ask of God and He will give it. He'll give it generously. But the Holy Spirit will guide us in these difficulties. So, the application is at the moment of choice, when I am tempted, as a believer, I can be sure that the Spirit of God is working against the desire of the flesh. That when that moment of temptation comes, the Holy Spirit is working to counter that. Now, we tend to view sin and temptation in relationship to ourselves. You know, I struggle with this area, I stumble in this area, this is my battle, this is the problem area that I have in my life. Instead of understanding it's the Holy Spirit, that when we are yielding to the flesh, we are resisting the Spirit. Because the Spirit is working. That I think sometimes what happens is we put too much confidence in our own ability, in our flesh, and even the power of sin, rather than in what God is doing. So yield obedience to the convictions and promptings of the Holy Spirit. That is this principle, that as we walk through this passage, this wonderful chapter on Christian liberty, don't use your liberty for the flesh, but rather to serve others, to help them, and understand the Holy Spirit is working as well. The fourth principle, the fourth passage I'd like us to consider, and if you want to just turn over a couple of pages, one page or two, depending on, or scroll down on your phone or iPad, to Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. And again, we've looked at this passage as well. But this is a key passage because the principle is genuine salvation requires a spiritual change of breaking away from the old sinful pattern of life and replacing it with Christ-likeness through the renewal of the mind. The picture is putting off of the old manner of living, putting on the garments of the new life, and this happens by changing our thinking. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And now Paul's going to explain what that's like. He's going to walk down through that. Drop down to verse 21. In verse 20 it says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That the change of our nature as believers demands a change of behavior. And so there's the removal then of the characteristics of the old sinful lifestyle. And that's what we saw in verse 22. The former attitudes and practices of the life that was under the control of sin. The inability to grasp reality, and that's what was described in the verses that we aren't taking time to read this evening. But the way of thinking of the unsaved person. There's a futility in their mind. There's an inability to grasp the truth. There's an insensitivity. They're governed by sensuality. Then we're to be renewed in the mind. We see that in verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The change of mental outlook. We need to learn to think like God thinks. Think His thoughts after Him as He's revealed them in His Word. The art of Christian living really is thinking biblically and then talking to ourselves biblically. That we challenge ourselves with the Word of God. So we have to ask, do we think like Christians? When we face trials in our family, in our marriage, with our kids, at work, whatever the situation, do we think any differently than our moral unsaved neighbor? Or that wonderful coworker that we have that doesn't know Jesus? Is there any difference in our thinking? There should be. If we're thinking with a renewed mind. And so we have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's the arena. It's in contrast to verse 17, the futility of the mind. Because it's the mind that governs and controls us. And then we're to replace it with new life. And put on that new man created according to God. In true righteousness and holiness, created after God, according to His image, that we would be like Christ, and righteous, right understanding, right ordering of life, right living, and holiness. That's the positive element of being separated from evil. And so there's a pattern of spiritual transformation here. And this really is what we're looking at. There's the old sinful patterns that we're trying to get rid of thinking, of behavior. And we could each fill in, okay, what are the areas where I struggle in my thinking? Whether it's worry, anxiety, anger, whatever. What are the behavior issues that come from that? Okay, so what am I supposed to change it to? And if you think back to Galatians 5, what are we putting from that list, the works of the flesh that are to be put off? What are the works of the fruit of the Spirit that we're to be putting on? But it has to come by the renewing of the mind. And if we leave this part out, we're going to end up with moralism. We're going to end up in legalism. Don't do this, but do this. That we're putting off one... Okay, on your screen, it's don't do this, do this. And mine's backwards. So don't do this, do this. Don't want my gestures to be confusing the slide. But the process is moving from deceit, the deceitfulness of lust, the deceitfulness of sin, through a renewed mind to understanding the truth. That we're moving from the old way of living, which is desire-oriented, that it is pleasure-seeking, that it is impulse-driven, to being principle-oriented, to be disciplined by God's Word, the commands of Scripture, to act on principle rather than on seeking selfish gratification. And so when we have the understanding of who God is, from that we gain principles, and then from those principles we apply that in our lives through rules and standards that help us grow in godliness. But it comes through the renewal of the mind. And so anytime there's that understanding that we're to be putting off and putting on, but it comes by changing the thinking. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Well, how am I transformed? By the renewing of the mind. And the Greek word there for transformation is metamorphosis. That's the picture of the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It's that complete transformation that is taking place. And so we see this in that fourth principle. And the fifth principle, the final one that I just want to touch on this one this evening, is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And if you want to turn over just very quickly, we'll look at this. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. The principle here is spiritual growth requires an earnest and intense commitment to developing personal Christlikeness. In verse 7 it says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is, and that which is to come." Godliness is profitable. The principle that this spiritual growth, if we're going to grow through problems, through trials, if we're going to develop Christ-likeness, it takes that earnest and intense commitment. Now, we've already seen it's going to be the working of the Holy Spirit. It is God who works in us both to give us the desire to will and then to do it. But we don't just say, well, I don't have any say in this. No, we have to develop habits of godliness. And that's what this passage is telling us. Exercise for the purpose of godliness. Reject ungodly falsehood. That's verse 7. That the fruit of godliness is developed through this process of discipline, through self-discipline. I would say with our children, we start with imposed discipline, so they're learning self-discipline. But we have to discipline ourselves. And so verse 7 says, reject these profane, these worthless stories, these godless, frivolous things. And the godless and the frivolous often go hand in hand. The superficial sensuality. So we have to be careful what we listen to. We have to be careful what we take in. I mean, there's a lot of foolishness on the internet. We have to be on guard. We have to exercise for the purpose of godliness. The Greek word here is the word, we get the word gymnasium. So it has this athletic image of training. And when I was the college president, my office was on the other side of campus and my window looked out on the field and I would see our teams practicing in 110 degrees. And first I thought, it's better them than me. But why are they doing that? They're training for a purpose. They want to be ready for the game. They're exercising their muscles so that they can win. We have to exercise our spiritual muscles for victory. So we have to get into the Word. Have a pattern of reading God's Word, of studying it, of meditating upon it. That we're trying to get rid of the sinful patterns. But the way to do that is incorporate godly patterns. The goal is godliness. The goal is not self-mastery. Look what I have done. I've memorized all these verses. I've read all of this. I've studied all these Bible doctrines. No, the goal is that I would be like God. That I can be like Christ. We can have all sorts of knowledge and be far from Him because of pride and arrogance. So the goal has to be godliness and understanding that spiritual fitness is more valuable than physical fitness. Because godliness influences all aspects of life. It says bodily exercise profits a little. There is value in that. But it's only for this life. You know, no matter how physically fit we are, if Jesus tarries, we will die. Some will just die more healthy than others. But, you know, if we live long enough, we'll die. Godliness is profitable for this life and the life to come. That we're training not just for now, but for eternity. Because right now, if you are saved, you are living your eternal life. When we die, it just goes to a much better level. Sin is no longer present. We see Jesus face to face. But we are already living that eternal life, which life eternal is to know God. So are there areas where we need to develop in our physical or our spiritual fitness? Because it's profitable for now and eternity. These five principles are helpful as we face life's problems. That as we come to them, to think through these different ones, and I've used different grids personally to kind of help bring my thinking to these. But understanding when we're tempted, the Holy Spirit is involved. And He's going to give us the power. But we need to be exercising ahead of time to develop habits of godliness. Thinking right, responding right, acting right. Putting off the former manner of living, being renewed in our thinking that we would be like Jesus Christ. Putting on that new life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the practical applications that we can glean.